The Book of Romans, the Apostle Paul's longest letter, is thought of to be the most important and certainly most influential of his writings. Within it, Paul lays out in great detail what everyone's shared problem is and what God has provided in and through and by Jesus as a solution to it.
Great to have you here. Welcome here to the 11 o'clock. So if you're an 11:45 person and you got here 45 minutes earlier, man, thank you. Well done. If you're a 10:15 person and you've waited, I'm not sure what to say other than it's good to have you. Hope you enjoyed a little more time this morning. I have a feeling there'll be some 11:45 people walking in here at about 11:45. So if you see some people kind of opening the doors and coming in 45 minutes late, just welcome them. They'll be probably chagrined a little bit. So give them a hug and a kiss and all that stuff. If you are a guest, great to have you. I know that we always have many people that head for the hills or to the beach on long weekends, but we also have people that come into town and join us either for one time because they're here on holidays, or maybe you're in the city and you've joined us for the first time, just checking things out on this long weekend. Great to have you. I, along with Matt, want to welcome you here. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here. We are studying the book of Romans. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We're looking at verses 26 to 30 here. It is our tendency and our commitment to teach the Bible. We believe the Bible is God's word. We believe the Bible is as true as God is himself because it's his word to us. So we teach it like that. We teach that God has spoken to us through his written word as he speaks to us in different ways as well. But we believe in the authority of the scriptures here. So we teach him in that way and try to make it very relevant, practical, and helpful to you as we unpack the scriptures together. So we're walking through the book of Romans. A couple more weeks, then we're going to take a summer break, do some other things. And then when we go down to the center and launch down at the center at the end of September, we got a series that's really in conjunction with that whole move that we're really excited about as we just, in a sense, almost replant ourselves and reach out to the city. So more information on that as we go. All right. All right. We want to pray together. I'm going to pray for the Africa team. We got a big group of people in Africa right now. So I want to remember them in prayer as they continue their missionary endeavors in Tanzania. And also just pray for tomorrow's event down at Rogers Arena, and then just preparing our hearts and minds for the receiving of God's word. So let's pray together. Father, we love you. We know you love us. We know you love us because you've demonstrated how great you love us through the sending of your son Jesus to us, for us. And it's through his sacrificial work, accomplished work for us, that we indeed have salvation availed to us. So thank you for that great and perfect gift. And we thank you for that great demonstration of your love. And I just pray that we would get a further taste, or maybe for some today, a first taste of that by your spirit through your word. I pray that as we preach and teach this morning, that your spirit would bear witness to what is taught, affirm what is taught in our hearts and our minds. So I just pray to that end. Help me as I preach it. Father, I'm most fallible. Have so much I need to learn, and I have much great imperfection as I strive towards the day of perfection. So help me in my fallibility. Use me in spite of me, and anything that is untoward, may it drop to the ground, and only what's of you would be received. Father, I also want to pray for the continued work of this ministry. We pray for the team in Tanzania as now they are full bore in their discipleship ministry and the training up of young leaders on the ground there who can carry forward the ministry that is ongoing already, but just needs further help and assistance. I pray for much grace and blessing in all sense of those words on them. I pray for safety. I pray for fruit. I pray for team camaraderie, that they would be protected, that the enemy would have no work and effect, bringing division to them. I pray for just a great rest of the time, and that would bear fruit on ongoing measure, not just for the next couple of months, but just as we commit ourselves to that ministry there in an ongoing way. I too want to lift up voices together. I think it's good when the church comes together. And so thank you for this opportunity and the vision of those leaders that have brought this together. And I pray for your blessing on that time. I pray, Father, your word tells us that you inhabit the praises of your people. So I pray that as many, many churches gather to praise you, worship you, that those that don't know you would come to know you, that they would sense your presence. And as people pray and worship, and as the word is taught, I pray especially as the word is taught by Daryl Johnson, you'd bless his ministry in that, and that you would use that again for the furtherance of your kingdom in this city. So bless that time. Pray for protection from the enemy. We have an enemy that wants to kill and destroy, so I just pray against our enemy, that you'd put a hedge of protection around Rogers Arena tomorrow, and that just great ministry again would take place. And I pray, Father, if it is your will that this is an ongoing thing, I just pray that that would be very clear and evident coming out of tomorrow night. And so we just lift that time up. Praying for all of these things in the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. I'm worried about today's message. I'm worried about today's message because it's one of those texts, just got to be honest with you, where this message is going to seem more theological. Not that we're not theological when we normally teach. We obviously are. But it's just going to be one of those texts that necessitates that we dive into some things that's going to require some work on your half. And so I'm just going to ask, I know it's a long weekend and it's sunny. In fact, I don't even know what you're doing here. But now that you're here, can I just call you? Can I just call you just to really give yourself to this? And I'm going to try to work really hard for you. But there's just some things that we're going to be encountered with in this text that I have no doubt are going to challenge us. And so my prayer is that if you feel challenged, you're not really sure, you're resistant, take some notes, maybe more so than you normally do. And then this week, go down to the beach and do some extra study and research and think and pray. Talk to some people. I know we don't have our community groups meeting where you can wrestle through this, but I just encourage you in that. All right? All right. We're, like I have said, we are in verses 26 to 30. In Romans 8, but I want to take you back to verse 1 of chapter 8, where we read that very beautiful word from Paul, where he writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And as we, if you remember a few weeks back when we started chapter 8, I stated that that verse really begins what is a wondrous chapter in all of the Bible. All of the Bible we believe is God's word, God breathed. But as I said back then, I really think God blew extra hard when he gave us chapter 8. It's just one of those texts. It's wonderful, beautiful. And it begins that way. Again, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. However, there is opposition. Even when we are in a place where we are no longer condemned, where our sin doesn't condemn us, there is opposition. There are those things that try to bring condemnation on us, oppose us. One of those, if you remember back, is our flesh. That even though we live as spirit people, no longer condemned, the flesh wants to battle against us. So what is our call? Well, as verse 5 says, live by the Spirit. Don't live by the flesh, live by the Spirit. Feed the Spirit. Set your minds and hearts on the things of the Spirit in heavenly places. Walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. Even though, again, the flesh attempts to oppose us, live like this. One of the oppositions. Another opposition are our sufferings and trials and tribulations and testings. Those types of things attempt to oppose us, condemn us, hurt us, cripple us, crumble us. We walked through this last week. So how do we encounter those? Well, again, going back to the role and the power of the Spirit, we looked last week seeing that in spite of those sufferings, the Spirit empowers us so that we can walk through them with hope. That was the big word that ended our text last week. Hope, we can go through them with patience. One of the fruits of the Spirit is patience and with joy, which is so countercultural. Demonstrating the work and the power of God. That again comes by the Spirit. But sufferings and trials do try to oppose us, don't they? Where it fills us with, they fill us with doubt and hurt and wonder and all of that. So they try to condemn and oppose. Well, that takes us to today's text where we're going to encounter another opposition of sorts. Namely, described for us, I should say, seen in the first half of verse 26. Here's our third opposition. Let me read the first half of verse 26. Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought." Just stop there. We'll come back to the verse in just a second. So what is this third opposing force? Well, it is our own weakness. We have an overarching weakness, which again is our human condition, our flesh, but we also have a specified weakness talked about, written about here as well. What is that weakness? We do not know what to pray for as we ought. And in the midst of our sufferings, in the midst of our sufferings, which is the context of Paul's thoughts here, this can be especially true, can't it? We're in the midst of our sufferings and our trials and our tribulations. We don't know how to pray, what to pray for. That's why I believe in James, when James begins the first chapter, the beginning of that letter, he calls us to count it all joy, brothers, sisters, when we encounter trials of various kinds. But then in verse 4, he says, if you need wisdom, pray for wisdom. And I think that is especially true in the midst of trials and tribulations, where you're going, I don't get this. Maybe I've done something wrong. Maybe I don't have enough faith. Maybe I'm not truly saved. Why would God be against me? We have this call to pray, but many times in the midst of our sufferings, we do not know what to pray for. But as we will see here, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, this specific weakness, and in our general weakness as well, and does so through three different aspects of his ministry to us. He does and helps us through his mediation. He helps us through his orchestration, and he helps us, as we will see, through his promised glorification. Let me explain those three, and if you're taking notes, I'll go through them one by one. So the Spirit helps us first through his mediation. Now, keep in mind our weakness specifically as we go back to the verse. Let me read all of it again. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But, it's a beautiful, beautiful word there. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So just going back to last week, like we saw last week, as creation groans, remember that? As we groan, remember we talked about how our groaning tied up with creation groaning in the same way that our redemption is tied up with the redemption of creation. So like last week, like creation groans, like we groan, likewise, see how verse 26 starts? Likewise, the Spirit himself intercedes for us. In other words, he stands in the gap. He mediates for us with groanings too deep for words. However, his groaning, as one commentator, Douglas Moo, writes, is much different than ours in its purpose and its nature. Now, verse 27 explains the uniqueness of the groanings of the Spirit, but before taking you there, I want to first have us laser in on a few things about the groanings of the Spirit, as we see in verse 26, because I think there's some confusions out there under the umbrella of Christianity when it comes to the groanings of the Spirit. So let's make sure that we don't read something into this text that's not there. So let me laser in on some things. Here's the first. These are the Spirit's groanings. In other words, these are not ours. And nor is there anything in this text that suggests that they are Spirit-filled groanings, meaning the Spirit somehow uses us to groan. These are intercessory groans exclusive to the Spirit. A second thing to laser in on, these are not tongues. Paul speaks, teaches on tongues in a variety of different places in his letters. I don't believe this text here specifically is teaching on tongues. Why I say that is there are no words here, heavenly, spiritually, or otherwise. This is a groaning of the Spirit, as you see at the end of the verse, too deep for words. Therefore, I would suggest that these are imperceptible groanings. These are groanings likened to an inter-Trinitarian communication between the Godhead. How about that for a sentence? Inter-Trinitary communication within the Godhead. Communication within the Godhead. Why? For us. Why? Because we're weak. Why? Because we don't know what to pray for as we ought. This is the Spirit doing something apart from us, for us, and in us. Now, there's a great mystery to this. But in spite of the mystery, don't miss the wonderful truth of verse 26, telling us that the Holy Spirit comes alongside of us in groaning for God's ultimate day of redemption and restoration. And again, also don't miss this. Why does he do it? He does it because we are weak. And I find great comfort in that. I find great comfort in that, not just because he comes to help, but that my weakness moves him to help and not turn away instead. I highlight that because I think we find something, discover something in this that is very beautiful about the nature of God in it. I find comfort that God doesn't look down his nose at my weakness, but moves to intercede and mediate because of my weakness. I like that. See, I don't know what impression of God you have, but this is the impression that Paul is giving us. This is what Paul is sharing about God. This is what God is like. He sees our weakness and he doesn't step back like this. He involves himself through his Spirit, interceding, helping us where we are weak. The specific mediatory work of the Spirit is seen in verse 27, a verse that can come across as very, very difficult in terms of understanding. So let me read for you verse 27, then I'll try to unpack it. And he who searches, I would argue that's God the Father, he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, there is a mystery to this. We don't know, obviously, fully how this works, but here we see the uniqueness of the Spirit's groanings, why they're different from our groanings. We see the uniqueness here. We are weak by nature, evidenced again by our inability to know what to pray for. But the Spirit himself brings our needs before God, even when, number one, we do not know what they truly are. We don't even know where our needs are fully. Missing things that we should be praying about. Or number two, praying about our needs unwisely. So coming to our aid, the Spirit intercedes and brings our request, however, always in line with the will of God, because he is the Spirit of God, to God the Father. And because the Spirit's will and the Father's will are identical, for God is one in essence, what the Spirit brings before the Father is perfectly in tune with his plan and purpose. Paul seems to speak to this when he writes in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Here's what this doesn't mean, however, because there's bad application coming out of these verses. So let me kind of counter them, address them, presume perhaps some of them. This doesn't mean, if this is the role of the Spirit coming to our aid because we are weak, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray specifically. Doesn't mean that. There are far too many verses in the Bible that teach otherwise. And nor does it mean that we shouldn't seek understanding the will of God. In fact, we can know the will of God, at least in part, through his word and in answer to prayers. In fact, we are called to pray for wisdom and understanding. The application of the word, the living out of the word. So it doesn't mean those two things, but what it does mean is that we shouldn't presume that our prayers are accurate and that we know the mind and ways of God always and in all things. Why is that? Because we're weak. Our presumption, in fact, is part of our weakness. But the Spirit overcomes through his mediation even this weakness of ours. So just to review verse 27, what do we see? Four things real quick. It's God's Spirit praying, interceding, mediating. It's God's Spirit. It's God's will being prayed for perfectly. It's God's people being prayed for, right? Notice there. Of the saints, who's a saint? You're a saint if you're a follower of Jesus. Welcome to the club. You're a saint. You're a saint. You're a saint if you're a follower of Christ. And it's God who answers. I want you to see, before we move on, something additionally wonderful and beautiful in this text as well, connected to it. As we have seen here, the Spirit intercedes on our behalf in our hearts. But just drop down to verse 34 and bask in what we read there. Okay, just bask in it. Marinate in it. Verse 34, who is to condemn? So remember what I said on the front end? We no longer live under condemnation, but we walk into this battle, a battle that we weren't in before coming to Jesus. So we have these condemning things that we encounter that oppose us again, our flesh, our weakness, sufferings. So who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God doing what? Who is indeed interceding for us. So what do we have? I mean, just taste this. Hear, heart, earth, spirit, interceding for us in our weaknesses, in the midst of our trials and our sufferings, undergirding us, praying the will of God in our life. And in heaven, we have Jesus mediating, interceding for us. Their Father interceded. Jesus, Father, heaven, here, earth, spirit, interceding because we are weak. Ongoing. I mean, it's wondrous. The writer of Hebrews adds this about the permanent intercessionary ministry of Jesus. Because Jesus' high priesthood, it's the context in this part of Hebrews, is permanent and eternal, he writes, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So heart in heaven, here and there, spirit Jesus. Jesus intercedes for us in heaven, guaranteeing our salvation. And the Spirit intercedes for us in our hearts, praying to the Father on our behalf throughout the difficulties and uncertainties of our life here. To which we should just start dancing. I mean, it is so wondrous. And West Side, the reason why this is so wondrous is we would be helpless if not for the sustaining and ongoing intercessionary work of the Holy Spirit and Jesus, our high priest. Helpless. We remain justified and righteous before God the Father only because the Son and the Holy Spirit, as our constant advocates and intercessors, represent us before him. See, make no mistake, our faith doesn't save us. God does. Our faith, albeit important, doesn't save us. Your faith, my faith, doesn't save us. It's God's grace and God's continuing work in our lives through the Spirit and the work of Jesus that saves us. And if they were to remove their work, helpless. It is this ongoing ministry that guarantees our future hope. To again, which we should say, praise God, that it doesn't rest on us. Because I know me. And maybe I'm by myself in this, feeling this way. I don't think I am, though. We just go, thank you. Like, thank you for this work. And that's why Jesus promises in places like John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is why Jude in his doxology in Jude 24 and 25 writes, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. He keeps us from stumbling. He will present us blameless. Ultimately, to which we should just praise him. Now, before moving to the second way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, let me, and I resisted doing this, but I think there's some help in this and connection to this that I think is relevant to where we're at today and commonly dealing with in our lives. Let me just highlight two common displays of our weakness, both connected in some way to prayer. And I just want you to notice the weakness. I want you to notice the presumption, the inability to really have a clear self-assessment, and the work of Jesus and the Spirit. So let me give you two examples. The first is Peter, and I want to remind you of what's going on. I'm taking you to the place where Jesus and Peter, Jesus is getting led up to the cross. He's about to be arrested. Peter, man, full of vim and vinegar, right? Peter didn't have a self-confidence issue in his life. Peter thought highly of himself. He had a pride issue deal going on in his life. Jesus going, you're going to forsake me. You're going to deny me. There's no way. Everybody else might, not me. I'll go to the grave for you, Jesus. Jesus says this to Peter in Luke chapter 22. Oh, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. Think about that. Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. But notice what Jesus prays. I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. In other words, when that time of restoration after your denial, and remember the restoration moment. Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You've said you've denied me three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? After that time of restoration, stop fishing for fish and become again what I've called you to originally be, a fisherman, a fisher of men. But notice again what Jesus prays. Jesus prays for Peter that your faith may not fail in the aftermath of your soon to come denial. What Jesus does not pray is, I pray that you don't deny me. It's interesting. I pray that you don't do it, but instead that it doesn't cripple you. He didn't pray that he wouldn't deny, but that after the denial, that he wouldn't lose his, it wouldn't cripple him. That's my prayer for you, Peter. Why is that? I'll get to that in a second. We find an answer, I think, however, in the second example I want to take you to, and that is the example of Paul. Paul had some great and marvelous revelations that were very exclusive to him, to which today he would be writing books, putting on seminars, and just TV stations would be, you know, just absolutely started. He'd make $1 billion. Okay. He went to the heavenlies. He saw things nobody else saw. Again, he would have book signings. He would have conferences. God has something else in mind for Paul. Paul writes of this in 2 Corinthians 12 when he writes, so to keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, these revelations that he got to experience, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. What does Paul do? He prays. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this. And I don't think these are one-time prayers. I think these are three seasons of prayer. I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What was Paul's issue? Not knowing what to pray for. Why? He didn't know himself well enough. And God knew him intimately, entirely, with no secrets. Why did Jesus pray the way he prayed for Peter? Because Peter had to learn something about himself. Both issues tied in with pride. Peter's pride led to his failing with Jesus interceding for him and God saying no to Paul's three-time offered ask because of the danger of pride in his life. Now, why would God be so concerned with this area of Paul's life and Peter's life? Because God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. See, God is far more concerned about our need for humility than our freedom from harassment. Because he knows us. And that's why he needs to intercede for us and pray that the will of God would be done in our lives. So he'll say no to certain things. Like he said no to Paul. Or he'll intercede in certain ways that would be entirely different than probably how you and I would intercede. It is interesting in the high priestly ministry of Jesus as described in Hebrews 4:16 that when we go to our high priest Jesus, we're promised that he will give us help and grace in the time of need. What's interesting is that he doesn't remove the need. He gives us help and grace in the midst of it. Where most often, truth be told, we most often pray about getting rid of the need. Where we may need to hear more and more, like Paul heard, no, my grace is sufficient. And where you're weak, I'll be strong. So I'm not going to get rid of the need, because if I got rid of the need, you wouldn't be relying on me like you need to. I wonder, what is that which has been given or not given to keep me from being conceited or more conceited than I already am? You ever wonder about that? That God is so concerned about our pride and conceit that he is willing to send a messenger of Satan to harass us. Think about that. And then he sends his grace to help us. This is meat stuff, isn't it? This ain't milk. So his spirit doesn't just help us in his mediation, however, he helps us in his orchestration. Look at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This verse contains one of the greatest promises in all of the Bible. Unfortunately, it's one of those verses that sometimes gets mocked, in fact, which is surprising, but it gets mocked. But in it, there are so many, again, wondrous promises and truths packed within it. What Paul does in it here is he hammers home the believer's security and assurance in and through the mediatory work of the Holy Spirit, in spite of the difficulties that we oftentimes encounter. Let me just go through this verse kind of bit by bit, and if you're taking notes, I'll try to help you as we walk through it. First of all, I want you to note the confidence of the verse. Paul begins it by writing, "And we know." How do we know? How can we be certain? Two reasons. Because of God's nature, who God is in his nature and his character and his attributes, and because of God's word. It's a phrase, "and we know," that actually has within it the meaning of "can know," that God has promised in his word, and therefore we can be absolutely assured and confident. But don't just note that, note the magnitude. All things work together for good. Do you know what all things refers to? All things. Your success, your failure, your obedience, your sin, evil done at your hands, evil done at the hands of others, your suffering, all things. All things. Work together speaks of synergism. It's the Greek word synergo. It speaks of orchestration, the coming together in parts that create something greater. Even things meant for evil. Couple of examples of this. Remember Joseph, Donny Osmond, amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat? Does anybody remember that? Joseph, 12 brothers, sold into slavery, lied to daddy, goes down imprisoned into Egypt, goes down forgotten. He gets relegated to the nothingness of that particular culture. People forget him. He gets typecast. He gets categorized. But God, throughout that process, finally raises him up to be the second in charge of Egypt, the right hand of Pharaoh. Go back to daddy and the sons. They're going through famine time, but God, through Joseph, has allowed Egypt to stock up a ton of food because, again, just the graciousness of God through Joseph. They finally come down to Egypt, have this moment, just a great kind of a play out where they finally come to a place where Joseph reveals himself to his brothers of who he is. They're petrified. And Joseph, in that revealing recorded for us in Genesis 50, verse 20, says to his brothers who sold him into slavery, "As for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good." Remember our word back in Romans 8, 28. All things work together for good. You meant evil. God meant it for good. To what end? To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What you meant for evil, God meant it for good, with the result being the saving of many lives. Fast forward a couple of thousand years, and we see the ultimate example of this with Joseph and that scene serving as a foreshadowing of it, where we get into Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost and Peter's message, where he says this: this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Doesn't get any more evil than crucifying God on a cross. The greatest sin in the history of the cosmos for time and eternity. The response of the people listening to Peter is, what shall we do then? His response, seen in verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What sins? Well, one of them, they killed Jesus on a cross. What allows them to get forgiveness of that sin? Jesus on the cross. What you meant for evil, killing the Son of Man, God's using it for the saving of many lives. All things working together for good. And note the recipients, those who love God. This is a promise for God's people. Jesus followers, those who have responded in faith to God's gracious gift of salvation through Jesus. And note the reason, according to God's purpose. In the immediate context, I believe the purpose Paul is speaking of here is God's purpose of seeing all those he has called conform to the image of his Son. See that in verse 29? And we can know that this will take place and nothing will thwart that plan. Now, there is an ultimate purpose that we'll end our time with, but I think that's the immediate purpose, that we conform to the image of his Son. But I just want you to note the assurance of this based on God and his word. In fact, in Isaiah 46, 9 and 11, we read this: I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, those things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken. And I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. So the Spirit helps us in our weakness through his mediation. He intercedes for us because we are weak. The Spirit also helps us in his orchestration, synergism, bringing all things together for good for those who love God. And then finally, he helps us in his promised glorification. Let's end our time by beginning to end our time by looking at verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. If you're confused a little bit, we'll come back and unpack this. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Verses 29 and 30 are the undergirding assurance for verse 28. There's a lot in verses 29 and 30, but essentially what Paul is telling us in these two verses is that what God begins, God finishes. And nothing we encounter, our flesh, our sufferings, our weakness will stop him. Nothing will stop him. In fact, to help us understand this, what Paul does in these two verses is he tells us six things that I want to go through really quickly with us about our relationship with God and why we can be people most assured. So let me take you through some of them, or all of them, but I can't do it in great measure, so I'm just going to encourage you to continue on, like I said, on the front end in your time this week. But here's the first thing that he says here about our relationship with God. First, he foreknew us. Paul writes in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew. What does this mean? It means quite simply, Westside, that God has had you in mind before even the foundation of time and place. God has had you in mind even before God said, let there be light. He's had you in mind. He foreknew us. Secondly, in terms of our relationship with God, he predestined us. Now, this word predestined gets people fired up. Fired up term, a lot of division over it. Bible teacher, theologian R.C. Sproul says that a woman once asked him, does the Bible really teach the doctrine of predestination? Sproul said that his answer to her was not a simple yes, followed by a lengthy explanation. Rather, his answer was what much more emphatic. He said, of course the Bible teaches the doctrine of predestination. He said that, I say that as dogmatically as I possibly can because the assertion is indisputable. I don't know anyone who has ever read the scriptures, or particularly the book of Romans, who has tried to argue that the Bible has no doctrine of predestination. Now, what is predestination? Well, the term predestination, sometimes referred to as foreknowledge, is a doctrine, number one, that I would agree with Sproul on, that the Bible teaches very clearly. But what people disagree over is the kind of predestination the writer had in mind. There are two streams, major streams, and lots of division in them. One stream is that God predestines people to salvation on the basis of foreseen faith. Faith in the sinner. That God looks ahead, he sees the faith and the response of faith, and he predestines because of that response of the person making that choice. He predestines them that way. Another stream, a stream that I would put myself in, argues that God predestines people to salvation on the basis of his sovereign rule, grace, and love. Two streams, one that gets very jealous and very territorial over our will, one that gets very jealous and territorial over the sovereign rule and grace and love of God. Those are the two streams. That God would never predestine us in a way that suggests that he interferes with our will, and one that suggests strongly that God is sovereign and rules sovereignly in his grace and perfectly. Two streams. Paul writes this, and why I would say I put myself in this second stream. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 4, and 5, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. Not because of any response, not because anything he saw in us. In love, he did it. For adoption as sons, sons, firstborn sons, inheriting the rights of a firstborn son through Jesus Christ. Why? According to the purpose of his will. Now, here's the deal. Two streams, Jesus loving people in both streams. People love the Bible. People love the church. People love the lost. People love one another. Two streams, both welcome here. Both welcome here. Because both agree that we both need Jesus. And that Jesus died for our sins. So both streams welcome here. Both streams welcome here, but we need to understand the differences between people's takes. And I also want you to notice this, that God predestined us before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 29 one more time, pretty please. To be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, and the reason why I highlight this, the Father has always had in mind Jesus and his work on the cross. In the same way that Paul in that Ephesians 1 text says that God predestined us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In other words, Jesus and the cross was not plan B. It was always the plan with none other plan besides. In addition, if you go back to verse 29, or excuse me, the beginning of verse 30, in terms of our relationship with God the Father, he has called us. And those whom he predestined, he also called. You know, occasionally for fun, just because this is what pastor nerds do, I will ask Matt Menzel, who is up here. He's on staff with us. He's an apprentice, church planting apprentice. I will ask Matt Menzel, because I know what stream he swims in. Hey, Matt, when were you saved? Tell me when you were saved. And he'll respond, well, before the foundation of the world. And so I agree with that. I laugh with them. It's, again, pastor humor. I believe that, and I actually think that's true for all Christians. It's the assurance, actually, of this text. And what do you mean when I talk, how can you be saved before the foundation of the world? Well, that's the assurance of this text. I mean, just go back to Paul. Paul, as I just showed you, wrote in Ephesians 1 that he was, meaning he was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So what took so long? Was God simply waiting for Paul to say yes? I mean, think of the history of Paul. He's a killer of Christians. He was chosen before the foundation of the world, but he's a killer of Christians. What took so long? Just had to say yes. God was going, when can he say yes? Why isn't he saying yes? When's that going to happen? Well, Paul actually tells us the reason why in 1 Timothy 1 when writing this. I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Do you get what Paul's saying? I was chosen before the foundation of the world. God had me in mind, but he has displayed his patience until that day when he knocked me to my knees on the road to Damascus as the foremost of sinners to be an example for the rest of the world, for all time and eternity, that no one is too far for God's grace. Think about that. Think about those moments where Jesus is watching this taking place for a greater good. And that's the reason. Paul was chosen and called before the foundation of the world, but began following Jesus at a specific time and place, not because God was waiting for him to say yes, but to display God's marvelous grace and patience. And that's true for all of us. It's all based on God's assurance and God's perfect plan and purpose that all things will work together for good for those who love him. Also tells us in these verses, verse 30, that he justified us. He also justified. He declared us righteous. And notice the timeline. Our calling must come before our justification. We're called, then justified. Meaning that God grants us favor and then we respond. We don't respond and then he grants us favor. God's call creates faith. And he glorified us. He also glorified. This is our hope that we saw last week, especially in verse 21 of chapter 8. And in between justification and glorification is the work of the Spirit as he conforms us to the image of his Son. But I want you to notice this. Just look down at verse 30 one more time for me. When Paul mentions glorification, he refers to it in past tense. Refers to it as glorified. Rather than in the future, he will glorify, or future passive tense. We will be glorified, which is what we might have expected to have done. Why is that? Well, the reason is that he is thinking of this final step in our salvation as being so certain that it is possible to refer to it as having already happened. And of course, he does this deliberately to assure us that this is exactly what will happen. We are glorified. Bank on it. It's certain. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I'm going to close by taking you to one last phrase that I skipped over in verse 29. Remember I said that there was a purpose, but then there's an ultimate purpose. And I said I'll come back and I'll end with that ultimate purpose. There's the immediate purpose in verse 29, conform to the image of his Son. But here in verse 29, we see the ultimate purpose of all of this. And it's seen in the statement, in order that he is Jesus, might be the firstborn among the brothers. Again, it is here that we see God's supreme and ultimate purpose for saving us. That is to bring glory to his Son, Jesus. doing so by making him preeminent in the divine plan of salvation, his story, redemption. In other words, in this text, it is God's intent for Jesus to be the firstborn among many brothers. Who are the brothers? Me and you. Children, brothers, sisters, the children of God. What is this term firstborn? Well, again, I've talked about it. It has its root in Jewish heritage. In a Jewish family, the firstborn had privileged status. The term was used so figuratively over time, it spoke of and represented preeminence. That's why in Colossians 1, Jesus is the firstborn among the dead, from the dead. He's preeminent over death through his resurrection. Here he's preeminent. Jesus is to be preeminent among the children of God as we are conformed to his image. What is the supreme purpose and the plan of God? To bring glory to his son, Jesus. That's his plan. That's his purpose. That's why Paul writes in Philippians 2, and I'll end with this text. God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The plan and the purpose of God is that everyone bow their knee, everyone declare that Jesus is Lord, and God is never more glorified, the Father, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses this, never more glorified. That's his ultimate purpose. That's his ultimate purpose. And we get some crumbs from the table, and it's fantastic. Westside, even though flesh and sufferings and weaknesses attempt to condemn and oppose us, we have utmost assurance because of the Spirit's mediation, orchestration, and promise and guaranteed glorification that we will stand the test of time and see the fulfilling of God's promises for us and forever. Years ago, Bible teacher Harry Ironside told a story about an old Christian who was asked to give his testimony. He told how God had sought him, found him, loved him, called him, saved him, delivered him, cleansed him, and healed him. A great witness to the grace and power and glory of God. But after the meeting, someone took him aside and criticized his testimony. I appreciated all you said about what God did for you, but you didn't mention anything about your part in it. Salvation is really part us and part God. You should have mentioned something about your part. You're right, the old veteran Christian said. I apologize for that. I'm sorry. I really should have said something about my part. My part was running away. And his part was running after me until he caught me. Westside, we have all run away. But God has set his love on us. He has loved us before time began. He's predestined us to become like Jesus. He's called us to faith and repentance, justified us, yes, and has even glorified us. So certain of completion is his plan. May he alone be praised. Would you rise, please, as we do?